I was getting a little stir crazy, even on vacation or having been gone, because when a Sunday comes around and I'm not in a pulpit, I'm at that point now where I kind of lose it a little bit. And so it's nice to be back, at least up here to kind of, I don't want to say vent, but it's just I kind of let off some steam when I'm up here, just with everything that God's Word does in my study and getting to be able to preach. It's just a blessing, and so I'm glad to be back. And on that note, perhaps the main reason we study the Bible here, we study the Bible at home, we study the Bible with our fellow Christians, wherever it may be, we do so so that we can continually gaze upon the glory of Christ. We do so so that we can continue to look at the majesty of our Lord as illustrated on each and every single page of Scripture. Every chapter, I mean, even every story, even as odd or as difficult as some may seem, every passage points us back one way or another to the perfection of Jesus Christ and really our need for Him as imperfect sinners. 2 Corinthians 3 explains it this way. It says that when we go to God's Word with unveiled face, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And in doing so, we are transformed into the same image, the same glory of Christ, from one degree of glory to the next, just as the Lord and the Spirit does so in us. That's why upon finishing 1 John, I was really eager to walk through a gospel or to open up a gospel together, because then we could look upon the Lord not in an illusion, not in, you know, kind of vague terms, but we really could just look at the life of the Lord. We can see His majesty on display very clearly and very openly. And we can do so through the events of His lifetime and really the conversations that He had with mankind. And in doing so, as I said, we'd be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, from one level of understanding to the next, from one level of Christ-like purity to the next. And that's the purpose of the Christian life. It's that growth. It's that transformation. It's that power of the Spirit at work day after day in our lives. And the more that process of separation and sanctification comes about, we realize it comes about through the routine, in-depth exposure to the Word of God. You know, I said that to our young adult class this morning, and I'm saying it to us now, that we must be in God's Word so that it can mold us and meld us to the Christian He wants us to be. Now, I will admit, we haven't been gazing directly upon the glory of Christ because we have yet to really meet Christ as we've been going through Luke. You know, we're almost done with Luke chapter 1, and we've talked about almost everybody but Christ. You know, we've alluded to Him, but we've been talking more about Zacharias. We've been talking more about Elizabeth. We've been talking about Mary and Joseph and Herod and all these random names in Luke. But we haven't really got quite to Christ yet. Like all the other Gospels, they usually start right with Christ, His ministry, His life. But we're yet to be there. So having started where Luke starts, as I said, we've talked about a God-fearing couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of the forerunner to Christ. You remember verse 17 of Luke 1 told us that. We met a young girl who's very familiar to all of us named Mary. The angel Gabriel appeared to her, said she would bear a son without a husband, that's nothing new to us, and that her child would be the Son of the Most High, the born of the Holy Spirit. And you remember upon hearing that, Mary, being the righteous girl she was, simply consented and said, "Lord, that's your plan. May it be done to me." Then after meeting Mary a few weeks ago, or really probably a month ago now, we watched as she hurried south. You know, she went down to Judea. She went from Nazareth down to Judea, visited her then six-month pregnant relative Elizabeth, and they rejoiced together about what God was doing in their lives. We studied that in detail then. They celebrated. Mary sang a song, which we studied for a few weeks, maybe even did a dance. 3 months went by. She returned back to her hometown. And so caught up from there, we then learned that Elizabeth has her son. That's where we last were in the book of Luke. She has her son. She gives birth to him after some charades and a game of 20 questions. They name him John, and they come back to today. That brings us to today, exactly where we're at in this passage. John was born as the angel said he would be. He received the name the angel wanted him to have. His father's mouth was reopened after having been stopped. And it seems as if everything the angel said in Luke 1, verse 1 through 65, has now come to pass. And so today, the forerunner is here. The arrival of the Messiah is but a few months away, and expectations are at a fever pitch at this point in the gospel, especially for the forerunner's father, Zacharias, who had just spent 9 months reflecting on these mysterious events in complete and utter silence. You remember he was cursed by the angel Gabriel for his unbelief, so therefore he could not speak. He also likely could not hear. But now that that season of judgment has been fulfilled, Zacharias, might I say, opens his mouth, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So what does he say after 9 months of being able to speak? What would we say after 9 months of witnessing all these things come about? Well, let him tell us. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued by the hand of our enemies, might then serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then he focuses in on the child in his hands and says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. 9 months of nothing, of mutiny, of nada. And the first thing Zacharias does is monologue like a Shakespearean villain. Translated into almost 200 words in English, Zacharias opens his mouth and godly praise just gushes out right from the depths of his soul. Remember at the beginning it said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the power of God that is speaking through his lungs, that is speaking through his thoughts, and is speaking through his praise. And what exactly does the Spirit say after 3/4 of a year spent in silence? Maybe you think he'd say, well, praise God, my mouth finally works again. Or God, I never should have doubted you when you promised me a son. Or Elizabeth, I'm sorry for all those silent dinners, but now it is over. Again, he doesn't say anything really related to that, but he praises God right out the gate. He blesses God in acknowledgement of all of these events that have unfolded in just this chapter. And he does so with precision. He does so with understanding. He names the blessings that God is giving. He's not confused. He's not perplexed. He's not even doubtful as he was in the temple. We remember him doubting the angel. Instead, here he is exact, he is pointed, he is precise, he is right on in identifying exactly what God is doing at this time in history. And lucky for me as the preacher, he really kind of delineates or lays out this passage in a way that's very easy to break up into three distinct points, which is what any preacher likes, a simple rule of three. And so really it's going to guide us through this whole passage that I just read for you. And I'm going to give you those 3 points so we can understand where we're going to go this week and the weeks to follow. And just this week, we'll take point one, but here's all 3 points. Point one Zacharias makes as he goes through this. In verses 69 through 71, he talks about how God is fulfilling a covenant he made to David. We'll say more about that today. Point number two, in verses 72 through 75, God talks about the fulfilling of his covenant to Abraham. We talked about that a month ago, and we'll say more about that in a couple weeks. And finally, point number three, God is fulfilling the new covenant. So he brings up another covenant that God is fulfilling. And so really what he's doing here is he's giving a prophecy of three covenants, a prophecy of three promises that God has made. The Holy Spirit uses this moment right after the birth of John to point God's people backward to three sets of Old Testament promises. So if you don't understand why the Old Testament's important, if you don't understand what the Old Testament's for, Zacharias is going to sum it up for us in just these 10 or so verses. And so for us to understand why the Holy Spirit does this, for us to understand why Zacharias brings this up, or even why it's relevant to us today, we're going to take a few weeks to talk about each of these first three covenants. And we'll start with the first one, as I said, his covenant to David. And we won't get beyond this today. We're going to take a bite out of those three verses. And so maybe get comfortable with me on that. But again, Zacharias introduces it to us in verse 68. This is how he began. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And here's how he did it. Verse 69. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servants." In other words, from the lineage of David, God has now provided someone who will save his people. As I mentioned earlier, this is a direct reference to a promise that God made in the Old Testament, going way back into the Old Testament. 31 books before the Gospel of Luke, where we find ourselves today, God made a covenant. God made a contract. God made a deal with a king named David, someone I'm sure we're all familiar with. And it was that covenant to which Zacharias is referring to here. And so that we might understand it, let me take us to 2 Samuel 7, where that covenant is. If you recall 2 Samuel 7, this is about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Right here, we find David, the shepherd boy turned king. We know him from Sunday school. He's returned the Ark of God from Jerusalem. Chapter 6 told us that he was dancing in his underwear before the Lord with all his might, leading up to this, so it must have been quite the party. And after all that excitement ends, chapter 7 begins with what we see here. The king was settled in his palace. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, and things were going pretty good in Israel. And then right at that moment, right when things are looking good, life's good, things are easy, as always seems to be the case, David gets this kind of mental itch that he can't scratch. He gets this provoking, this provocation inside of him that he just can't resolve. So he looks over to his prophet Nathan and says the following, "Here I am, Lord," or "here I am," verse 2, "living in this house of cedar, settled in this palace, while the ark of God yet remains in a tent." Essentially, he looks to Nathan and says, "Here I am staying in the Marriott, while yet we're leaving God and his ark and his presence in, you know, America's Best Value Inn." And he's saying, this isn't right. You know, why am I here in luxury and yet the Lord goes around in sheepskins and cowskins in this box? Something ain't right here. And so Nathan tells him in verse 3, he replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, whatever you're going to do, just go ahead and do it, for the Lord will be with you." And apparently that was the wrong thing to say, because the Lord then comes to Nathan in the middle of the night and tells him this, "Go and tell my servant David, you know, I'm going to correct what you just said. This is what I want you to do. This is what the Lord says." And then Nathan explains to him kind of the beginning of the Davidic covenant. God says, starting in the middle of verse 5, "Are you the one who's going to build me a house, David? I have not even dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt. You know, I've been moving from place to place. They've gone from Egypt. They were out in the desert for a bit. And I've been in a tent this whole time. And whenever I moved with these people, whenever they traveled, they never once built me a house. I never once told them to build me a house. And so you think you're going to come along and now build me a house." You know, the moral of what Nathan's saying here is he's saying, if God doesn't want you to build him a house, if God doesn't tell you to build him a house, don't go building him a house. But God continues, and this is important for us to understand, so pay attention here. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says." And then he gives David a little bit of background. "I took you from the pasture, David, from tending the flock, and I appointed you as ruler over my people. I transformed your life. I have been with you wherever you have gone, every step of the way, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now here's what I'm going to do. You aren't going to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." And then he continues, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and are no longer disturbed." Another part of his promise. "Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning. and have done ever since the time I appointed the leaders over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And so if you didn't catch all of that, very simply, God made David three simple promises. One, I will make you great. Two, I will give a home for my people. And three, they will no longer be disturbed by their enemies. If you want to know the Davidic covenant, that is the first half of the Davidic covenant, because David, or God, speaking to Nathan, to David, then goes on saying, and then we'll finish it up right here. So here's the latter half of the Davidic covenant. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Already said that. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up an offspring to succeed you in your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will then build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son, and when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod, welded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. We all remember King Saul, not a great guy, whom God removed before David. And then finally, verse 16, this kind of sums up everything he just said from verse 8 on. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And that is the catch-all verse. If you want to know what the Davidic covenant is, verse 16, God promises David, your house and your kingdom will last forever. And so did we catch everything he said there? In the latter half, he made three more promises. There they are, but here's all of them together. Everything God promised King David, everything he promised the shepherd boy, all of it, just an overload. He dumps it out here, 6 points. I will make your name great. I'll provide a home for my people. Israel will not be disturbed. David, I'll establish your household. I'll raise up a son of yours. And all of those things, family, kingdom, and your authority, will be established forever. Now that was a very quick glance at the Davidic covenant. And so why is it important? Why does it matter that almost 3,000 years ago, God showed up to this one king in tiny, tiny little Palestine and said, here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's how I'm going to work in your life. Well, it's important because these are eternal promises. These are eternal promises that God made to that shepherd boy, to the boy who slew Goliath. You know, it didn't matter if David committed adultery, which he did. It didn't matter if David killed someone, which he did. And it didn't matter if David raised the worst kings as sons that Israel would ever have, which he did. Regardless of those things, God made eternal promises to David that whatever David does, God will do these things for him. God will bless him in this way. God will provide for him. So, going back to the time of Zacharias and John, maybe let's just do a bit of a scorecard here. How do these promises look? You know, if God makes a promise, we want him to keep it, right? And so let's just zoom ahead 1,000 years to the time of Christ, 3-ish BC, and let's see how God did or is doing with his promises to David. And so let's look at them. How did he do with the first one? I'll make your name great. Well, he did that. You know who David is. I know who David is. I would say he has a pretty good name then, even 3,000 years later. That one checks out. Promise number two, I will provide a home for my people Israel. Well, Israel is currently in Israel, but at the time of Christ, they're about 30 years away from getting absolutely wiped off the map by Rome in 60 AD. And so I'm going to say it's not quite the permanent home that God had promised quite yet. And so that one's not going to pass. And obviously, if Rome's going to come in and wipe them off the map, that's probably pretty disturbing by their enemies. So, 2 and 3, not yet is what we'll call them. Promise 4 of the Davidic covenant. Did God establish David's house? Well, you remember at the time of Christ, who was Mary of the line of? King David. And so we can tell that the line has continued since then. And so we'll give that one a check mark. Promise 5. Did God's son end up building David a house? Well, we studied this in Wednesday night Bible study. His next son comes along, a king named Solomon, and what does he do right out the gate? He builds God the temple. So that one checked out pretty well as well. Now, the final one, and perhaps the most important one of the Davidic covenant, has God established a descendant of David's to be on his throne forever? kind of. At the time of Christ, at the time here, the king on the throne of Israel would really be a guy named King Herod. We talked about him before. And he's not really a Jew. He's an Idumean. And he's the one that ruled Palestine. And Rome was actively oppressing their country. And so, in reality, one is also a not yet. And so, where does that leave us? Well, 3,000 years ago, God made 6 promises. 1,000 years after that, 3 of them are yeses and 3 of them are not yets. 3 of them are ones which God has fulfilled or is fulfilling, and 3 of them are yet to be fulfilled. And that's not great. That's not ideal. 50% isn't what we want. But look what's about to change. Look what is about to unfold here as we go through the passage we just read before. If you remember from Luke 1:27, who is about to have a miraculous child? Well, Elizabeth had one, but Mary also had a child, a virgin named Mary. And according to verse 32, who was that child supposed to be? Son of the God Most High. And what is the Lord going to give that divine child of Mary's? He said it in his prophecy to Mary. He said, this child will have the throne of his father David. Point 6. He will be over the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, verse 33, which is also point 6. And then how long does that kingdom last? End of verse 33 of Luke 1. The angel said, his kingdom will last forever. And so what that tells us is that when her son comes along, he will be the fulfillment of point 6. He will be the one to come along to rule and lead from the family of David, to lead the kingdom of God, to have authority over the kingdom of Israel. And in fulfilling point number 6, he will then fulfill points 2 and 3. Because he will lead Israel, he will provide for them a home, and he will keep them from their enemies, because his kingdom will be forever. And so, really what we see is that with Mary's prophesied son, all of these promises to David are fulfilled. And so does it make sense then why when Zacharias finds out about Mary's son, he all of a sudden says, wait a minute, look at what God's doing. God's done some of these things, but in this coming child, all of these promises will be fulfilled. All of those promises he made 3,000 years ago to a king named David are going to be fulfilled through Mary's coming child. This child will be that prophesied son of David. This child will fulfill prophecies that have been around for 3 millennia. This is the one who, according to verse 70, which we read before, was spoken of from the prophets of old. He's connecting the dots. He's putting the pieces together. The puzzle is forming in front of his very eyes. This is the child who will secure our home, secure our borders, and deliver us from our enemies, as indicated in 2 Samuel 7. This child will be the Messiah. And Zacharias is realizing this in real time. 1,000 years in the making, and now Zacharias is holding in his hands the infant that will be the forerunner to such a Messiah. Can you imagine watching a prophecy that is, again, thousands of years old, unfolding before your very eyes, holding the child, which is the unfolding of such a prophecy, a prophecy that your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, and about 24 generations of your family before that hoped and prayed would unfold in their very lifetime. It is that prophecy about the Son of David. It is that prophecy about the Messiah. It is that prophecy of deliverance and redemption and restoration and empowerment and everything that Israel would be longing for right here in front of his very eyes. Zacharias recognizes that God is now providing for the nation Israel the eternal king which will rule their nation. This is the child of which Isaiah 61 says, and we're very familiar with Jesus quoting this in the synagogue in Nazareth. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. That is exactly what the prophecy of David predicted, and that is exactly who Christ said he was going to be. Jeremiah 23, what about this Testament king? God declared, "The days are coming when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and will do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety," points 2 and 3. That is the name by which you'll be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. That is the child that Zacharias knows is coming. And even just, here's a familiar one for all of us. This is, you know, Christmas time for a child. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then verse 7, which you don't always hear all the time, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom," that's pretty pointed, "establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." That, I mean, really all three of those passages, but Isaiah 9 especially, just scream of the Davidic covenant. It screams of what Zacharias, Elizabeth, and all the Jews of this time would have been longing for, praying for, desiring, wanting, needing, because their nation was oppressed and they wanted this child to be born. And what would you know? Zacharias was about to see this child in a short 3 months. And as those reading and experiencing this story, you know, 2,000 years later, we know who this child is. We know who this deliverer is. We know who this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who sits on the throne forever, we know to be Jesus Christ. That is what it is to be a Christian, is to acknowledge Christ as these things. He is the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all the above. Yes, there will be a time when he will save Israel, as all these verses said. And that is to be for the future. Romans 9, 10, and 11 speaks of that. But we know him for his spiritual deliverance. As Christians, we have been spiritually delivered by Christ. As Christians, Christ sits now and forever on the throne of our hearts. And as I said, that is what it means to be a follower of Christ. So think about this. If Zacharias was just over the moon about what's unfolding before him, if he was ecstatic, exuberant, praise-filled, crying out by the power of God toward the pending deliverance of his people, then how do we respond as Christians, since our salvation is no longer pending? Our salvation has been accomplished. Our salvation has already been won. We have already been having placed Christ on our hearts for eternity. Zacharias saw one little thing and flipped his lid. And so what do we do? How do we respond to the fact that Christ is that eternal King? I think Paul sets the example for us in Ephesians 3, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Or another one, maybe this will resonate with you. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That is the heart of a Christian. That is the heart of Zacharias. That is the heart of Elizabeth, Paul, Peter, Mary, every one of them. But is that our heart? Is that our praise? You know, what is the last thing that you praised God for? You know, if you subscribe to the Acts method of prayer, what is the last thing you adored God for? You know, the Christian life is one of praise, one of adoration, one of focus on the majesty and glory of Christ. And so has your life been focused on such things? Or have we been failing to recognize the priority that Christ is called to have in our lives? I'd say very simply, I was fairly convicted of this even this week. I tell you to take your phone out, to go to your settings, to go to your screen time, and to look at what your daily average is. And think of that number. Have that number in your head, what you think it might be right now. And that shows us how much we are willing to center ourselves on the things of our phone, on social media, on whatever it may be. So then how much screen time do we have for Christ? How much time are we devoting towards focusing on the glory, the majesty, and the righteousness of our Lord as Christians are called to do? Again, I am literally the pot calling the kettle black, because I know that's exactly where I fall short. But the reality is that as Christians, we should subscribe to the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, whenever you eat, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, and anything that you do, do it for the glory of God. So are we as Christians doing everything we can for the praise, glory, and righteousness of God? Our church, and this has been a conversation of recent, our church needs men who are willing to sacrifice self-promotion for the sake of leading and promoting in Christ's church. Our church needs women who are willing to sacrifice comfort for the sake of spiritual empowerment and spiritual growth. Our church needs members that are willing to stand before our community and public witness and say, I give myself to the church of Christ as my first and foremost priority. And that is a difficult thing to do. That is a hard commitment to make. But that is what will separate our church and our devotion to the Lord from much of the slop we see in the Christian church today. Much of the half-hearted devotion we see in the church today. Can God count on us to be where He wants us when He wants us to be there? Can God count on you to be a workman approved to handle His word, having studied it to the best of your ability? You know, Zacharias was putting the pieces of his faith together in real time and without a mouth to do it. And look what he said. Look what he did. And we have thousands of years of God's revelation before us. So what will we say? And what will we do? And really, that's just one covenant. All of that Old Testament knowledge, all of this thousands of year of history, that is one of the covenants that God made in the Old Testament. That is three verses we studied today. And look what all of it builds up to. There's still two more sets of promises that God and Zacharias are going to refer to here. And so we'll get to see them as the story unfolds. And I would maybe even just close today by maybe resonating with Zacharias and saying, praise God for our Messiah. Praise God for our deliverer. Praise God that He has fulfilled His promises 3,000 years ago to a man named David, and today for us who rely upon Him for salvation. Amen? Amen. All right, let me pray. Lord, Your word is perfect. Your word is just absolutely perfect. You made a promise to some guy that we have never met in a country that most of us have probably never been, and it was a promise that affected the world. And even 3,000 years ago, a time which, I mean, a gap of time none of us could ever understand. You know, our nation's only even been around for a quarter of a millennium. But it was three millennium ago You made a promise, and even then You're still fulfilling it today. Your word is perfect. Your promises are just. You never go back on Your word, which means You'll never go back on our salvation. You'll never go back on the blessings You promise us. You'll never go back on a single thing of Yours. Lord, we're so used to being disappointed by the world. We're so used to being disappointed by the things we don't get, by the things we do get, by the people around us, and yet You will never, ever disappoint us once. Let us look to You, Lord, not only for salvation, but for our fulfillment each and every single day. Let our hearts be filled with praise like that of Zacharias. And as we walk out of here, Lord, let us go out to our community and be Christians who people just look at our lives and say, that is somebody who trusts the Lord. That is somebody who values the Lord more than anything else in their life. Lord, I pray that would be our example. And so we thank You for this time of study, Lord. We thank You for these promises made. And we pray this all in Your heavenly name. Amen.